Welcome to the 2010 Shepherd's Conference. A doctrine left behind. The unintended repercussions of misunderstanding the rapture. Richard Mayhew.
Father, we thank you for these days, for the wonderful fellowship among the saints, for the richness of sitting, as it were, at your feet, the teaching of the Word of God. And Lord, may we see this hour as something more than just a stuffy doctrine, nitpicking minutiae on something that is minor and not major. Be our teacher, Spirit of God, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. A doctrine left behind, the unintended consequence, singular, of misunderstanding the rapture. Just by way of introduction, the question might be asked, why in the world would we give four sessions, much less one session, on eschatology if it's so obscure and so difficult that it recently caused well-known pastor in America to write this, and I quote, listen carefully, it's not in your notes. He said, it's sin to divide the body of Christ. And with that, I think we all would agree that was the intent of Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, to divide the body that he prayed would be united. Therefore, for us to conclude that we must agree upon a certain view of alcohol, or a certain view of schooling, or a certain view of meat sacrificed to idols, or a certain view of the millennium. I was with him with the first three. He took a quantum leap on the fourth. In order to have fellowship together is, I think, not only unnecessary for the body of Christ, but it is therefore both unwarranted and therefore condemned by Scripture. I know of no place in Scripture where the study of the prophetic word is condemned. He goes on to say, I'm saying, just in case we missed it, I'm saying that you are in sin. It's pretty strong, isn't it? If you lead your congregation to have a statement of faith that requires a particular millennial view, end quote. Wow. That just about obscures anything that's prophetic, puts it on the shelf. Who wants to sin in dividing the body of Christ? Well, what are the unintended consequences? That's what I asked myself when they gave me this topic. Well, what are the unintended consequences? It was plural when they gave it to me. I reduced it to one. Can't be saved if you don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. Anybody vote for that? Either you're right or you're asleep, one or the other. Saved but can't be sanctified if you don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. Anybody vote for that? Probably some closet people who believe that and just won't say anything. Second-class citizen in the body of Christ, can't be baptized, can't take communion, you're a heretic, you're apostate. What are you if you don't believe in a pre-trib rapture? There are even people who would say we should never study the prophetic scriptures. We call them pan-millennialists. And they believe it'll all pan out in the end, but in the meantime, I'm going to focus on major deals. Or a pro-millennialist, I'm for it, I just don't understand it. Those are all major cop-outs, and let me start with the first of six questions I want to answer. We're going to answer six questions in this session. And question number one, I thought I needed to go down to bare metal and back to the basics. And back to the foundation, forget about the rapture. Why study prophetic scripture about Christ? It's a significant question. My answer is, scripture teems with prophetic material. And maybe you didn't realize this, but 28.5% of the Old Testament, when written, was prophetic. 21.5% of the New Testament was prophetic when written, which averages out over one quarter of the Bible when written was prophetic. And to say that prophetic scripture is secondary, unimportant, peripheral, tertiary, or whatever word you want to do to minimize it, is to tell God that at least one quarter of his Bible is insignificant. Now, who of you want to stand at the Bema, whenever it is, and tell God that? And I don't see a hand in the room. The scriptures teem with prophetic material. Who wants to eliminate Zephaniah from the Old Testament because 89% of the material when written was prophetic? Who wants to get rid of Obadiah, 81%, Nahum, 74%, Ezekiel? Who wants to get rid of Ezekiel, except for my amillennial friends who want to make God a liar, and I'll show you what that means in a minute. 65%, Jeremiah 60, Isaiah 59, New Testament Revelation was 63%, 2 Peter, just that little epistle was almost one half when it was written. The prophetic scripture is not an insignificant portion of or kind of scripture just by virtue of its absolute bulk. As a matter of fact, out of the 66 books of the Bible, there are only 4, which is 6%, which means 94% of the Bible in terms of its books, contain prophetic material. In the Old Testament, it's Ruth and the Song of Solomon, and in the New Testament, it's Philemon and 3 John. About prophecy in general, in regard to Christ's second coming alone, in the Old Testament, 6.6%, in the New, 4%, averages out to 5.3% of the Scripture deals with Christ's second coming alone. To take one theme out of a multiplied number of prophetic themes and to have that larger percentage would tell us that's major in the mind of God. The question is do we have the mind of God? Are we embracing the mind of God in the study of Scripture, which admittedly in some places is very, very difficult to deal with? But the difficulty of a passage is no excuse not to deal with it. We're going to see that in a moment. There are approximately 333 specific prophecies dealing with Christ's two advents. One-third, or about 111, deal with his first coming, but twice that many are devoted to his second coming. And if I were to draw any conclusion on a series of importance, is his second coming is twice as important as his first coming. Now, admittedly, they're both equal. If you have one, you should have the other. But if you had one and you wanted to convince people there was going to be a second and the first wasn't the last, what would you do? You would give it more repeated for emphasis, which is exactly what God did. Now, before you think I stayed up all night for the last 9 months counting all of this stuff, J. Barton Payne, do you know the name J. Barton Payne? A wonderful scholar of a generation before mine. In his Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, which was originally published in 1973, done by Baker Bookhouse, pages 674 to 75, if you don't own it, and most of you don't, it's worth paying whatever price you've got to pay to get a secondhand copy. Well, why study the prophetic scriptures about Christ? Number one, because scripture teems with prophetic material. Number two, the Bible commands the study of the entire Word of God or the whole Word of God, which would include all of those prophetic passages, those that talk about the rapture and those that don't talk about the rapture. In Matthew 28, we know the Great Commission well. You're to go into all the world and you're to take the gospel to every creature, and you're to teach them to observe, what's the next word? All, panta in the Greek text, that I have commanded you. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, Paul said, I taught you the whole counsel of God. I did not withhold any truth whatsoever. And if you want to know what that truth involved, read the epistles and discover what a significant portion was prophetic. 2 Timothy 2:15 might be a passage you've not associated with prophetic scripture, in that it talks about all of scripture, But in talking about all of Scripture, it talks about some of Scripture. And in talking about some of Scripture, it talks all about prophetic Scripture, that we are to be diligent, or to study, says King Jim, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. That is, you didn't edit God's Word, you didn't ignore portions of God's Word, you worked as hard and as diligently and as long and thoroughly as you needed to do to understand it as best you could. And why did you do that? End of verse 15, because it is the Word of God. It is not the word of man. It is not the advice of some distant deity. It is the absolute Word of the Creator, redeeming and soon coming God. One other reason would I give for studying, and that is that the Scripture, this is the second page of your handout for those of you that are still in a hamburger slumber and haven't turned, that is that Scripture urges Christian behavior based on prophetic expectation. God didn't give us all that He gave us just to satisfy our intellectual curiosity, or just so we could put a puzzle together. The prophetic Scriptures are a means to an end, and it is godly living, because one day God's judgment will come upon those who are not living in a godly manner. And I've listed a number of those passages and reasons, and maybe I just draw our attention perhaps to number one, that about 30%, it's about 27% of the Bible was prophetic when penned. And to set aside this significant portion is, I think everybody would agree, to ignore a large portion of the Word of God. And therefore, Paul wrote, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And Paul, why would you make that kind of a statement? Well, if he were here, here's his answer. It's profitable for what? Doctrine. That answers the question, is doctrine important or isn't it? Yeah, how do we know? Paul said it. Correction, which is what you do when somebody violates the metric of Scripture. What's the next one? Reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. That includes the prophetic Scripture. So if you're an inerrantist like I am, and I trust that you are, in my mind, the greatest blasphemy that we could engage in, understanding that a true Christian is not going to deny Christ, but the greatest blasphemy that we could engage in would be to take a perfect book given by God about a perfect Savior and, due to our own indifference, preach a message in error. To be willing to die for an inerrant Bible and then get up and preach the word of man instead of the word of God, you will stand before God ashamed. But you've come to the conference. You're not those kind of guys, so you can take that home to whoever you know in your hometown that's that way. All Scripture, doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And read through the rest of all of those which don't exhaust the purposes of prophetic Scripture. Understanding the hope of the resurrection, encouraging people in the midst of suffering, and on it goes. So what is the unintended consequence of misunderstanding the rapture? Well, I think there's something greater by way of unintended consequence than missing the time of the rapture. And it's not that you misunderstand the time of the rapture, for those of you that are trying, but it is that you didn't even try to understand. And when you stand before God and He said, you know, it's right there in my Word, admittedly a little hard to understand, but why didn't you try? Why didn't you make an attempt? Why didn't you compare Scripture with Scripture? And the only right answer to that condemning question is, I have no excuse. I have no excuse. So if you're trying, boy, you've got my applause whether you've reached a conclusion or not. If you're hiding behind 1,000 bushes to cop out from even looking, May I lovingly urge you to get with it before you stand before God in heaven? I think there's more than enough reason there, and I realize I'm preaching to the choir a little bit, but when you look at the proportion of the Word of God when originally given was prophetic, and look at what the Word of God says about its entirety, and look at the practical outcome of prophetic Scripture, any excuse you would come up with to minimize, devalue prophetic Scripture would be lame in the face of the truth of God. Any question on what I believe about that? Or what the Scripture teaches about that would be far more important. Second question, what is the real issue surrounding the rapture? And here's where I'm going to deviate, but it is because I thought through the assignment they gave me. I'm just going a different route, I think, than anybody imagined that I would go. What is the real issue? And you can see what I wrote. It's not the time of the rapture. You say, well, I thought that's what they assigned you to do. Well, it is, and we're going to get there. But first things first, what is the real issue? The real issue is your millennial view. The real issue is your millennial view. And I want to begin to demonstrate what I mean by that, and I think that you will see. If you come from the school of covenantalism as a theological school, you've got a number of millennial options, and they can't all be true. You don't have to find a dispensationalist to have a major league argument over prophetic scriptures. You don't have to find where Hal Lindsey lives to find strong disagreement with whatever you believe. You could be a postmillennialist. You could be an amillennialist. You could be a historic premillennialist or some combination thereof. And you could be any one of those three millennial positions under the covenantal banner. And the one thing you could agree on, probably the only thing you could agree on, would be when is the rapture of the church / second coming of the church? And you all would agree that it's post-tribulational. You all would agree. There's absolutely no variation. So your timing of the rapture and second coming is not dependent on great exegesis. It's dependent on what your millennial position is. Now, for those of us that don't begin with the platform of covenantalism and begin with the platform of what I'm going to label consistent hermeneuticalism, you've got to have an ism in there somewhere. We only have one millennial position, and it's a futuristic position. I call it futuristic premillennialism just so I don't have to call myself a dispensationalist, because if you didn't go to Mike Vlock's deal and I say I'm a dispensationalist, there's about 400 people here, and there's 400 different definitions of what I meant by what I just said. It's like if I said I'm a Calvinist. That if there are 400 people here, there are 600 opinions on what I mean by what I said. So I like to talk about futuristic premillennialism compared to historic premillennialism, which comes out of the covenantal camp, not out of the consistent hermeneutical camp. But if you do that, then you've got four rapture options. So if you like rapture options, you need to repent of your amillennialism, postmillennialism, or historic premillennialism, convert to futuristic premillennialism, and you got options coming at your ears. You can be a pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath, and I'm sure if you want another one, we'd let you do that also. The issue in your understanding of the time of the second coming and as it relates to the rapture is not dependent on the time of the second coming. It is dependent on your millennial position. And I'm convinced in my heart of hearts, if you've got the right millennial position, you'll have the right rapture position. You say, well, have any amillennialists converted lately to premillennialism? I'm glad you asked. There was a faculty member at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary not too many weeks ago who was preaching through Revelation 20. The subject that Matt Wimar is going to do the next hour came to Revelation 20, and when he finished studying it thoroughly, looking at it high, low, wide, and deep, he abandoned amillennialism. He didn't come far enough because he couldn't get rid of all the covenantal stuff, but he is today a historic premillennialist. Folks, that's a huge leap. That is a gigantic leap. And if he leaps any further, it's going to be into the future, and he's going to have it right. He's a first-class scholar and a godly guy, Dr. Tom Schreiner, if you know Tom. So what is the real issue? It's your millennial view. Now, I maybe have stepped on a few toes. I try to do it tactfully. Maybe you didn't perceive it that way, but I tried. You know what tact is, don't you? Stepping on a guy's toes without messing up the shine. Maybe I messed up some of your shine. I know that it's not because I don't love you, and it's out of a sincere desire to know the Word of God and to understand it. But third question, why not covenantalism? Why be so negative about covenantalism? Aren't they brothers in Christ? Yep, absolutely. For those that have repented of their sin, put their faith in Christ, sure they are. And it raises to me one of the most perplexing questions that I think I can relax with, but probably won't have fully answered till I get to heaven. And that is, how can two guys who are equally bright, equally well-educated, equally godly, equally saved, equally everything, agree on about 85% of the Scripture, and then disagree, not just on a wee teeny little bit or just on one item, but on about 25% of the Bible, and they're 180 degrees out. One's going that way and one's going that way. What happened to the illuminating ministry of the indwelling Spirit? Did God make the Scripture so confusing they could agree on so much and then disagree so violently on a 25, 26, 27%? How does that happen? Now, part of Nathan Boosnett's session on Friday, tomorrow, is going to deal with some of that, but I just needed to touch base on that. If you want my full spiel, just if you want to disagree with me, at least know why you disagree with me, you could go to my personal website, richardmayhew.net, and in the area of eschatology, would find a message, a one-hour message on why I am not a covenantalist. And I go into some detail there that we won't have the time today to get to where we're supposed to be. But let me just comment on a couple, and I've listed more reasons than I'm going to cover in our session, just so we can get on to say that somehow I touched on what I was supposed to. Mike Vlock touched on this yesterday. The 85% we agree on, that is those that are futuristic and those that are covenantalist, the 85% that we agree on is because we agree on a basic hermeneutical approach to the Word of God that's called taking the Bible at face value, using a normal interpretive approach, which includes figures of speech. It's called a grammatical, historical, literal approach to the Word of God. And all of us embrace that. And that's how we got to the same destination. The question is why did they change their hermeneutic that took them to the exact opposite direction when futurists kept the same hermeneutic and landed in the future? Why is that? Why don't they practice consistent hermeneuticalism? In so doing, they eliminate a future for ethnic national Israel as promised in the Old Testament. They confuse national Israel with the church. They deny a future Davidic kingship on earth. They deny Christ's promise to restore Israel to the land according to the Abrahamic covenant. And on, I've listed some more things that don't come out of that. And I would urge you to listen to my full-blown message as to why. And I don't want to get into Nathan's too much, but you can think simply, why did postmillennialism, which, by the way, is a recent theology, did you know that? It's an 18th century theology, postmillennialism. Why is that a Johnny-come-lately prophetic option for covenantalists? And amillennialism occurred centuries before there ever was a theology called covenantal theology. Would begin to tell me that my millennial position is not necessarily dependent upon my covenantal theology, although I rather suspect most would say that it is. Covenantal theology historically is a 16th century theology that didn't come about monolithically in the mind of one man, but was developed and it grew. As a matter of fact, only two of the three major covenants of covenantal theologies included in the Westminster Catechism and the Westminster Statement of Faith. You know why? Because the third covenant hadn't been thought of yet. When the Bible was penned, all the covenants had been thought about, and God made them crystal clear, and they're in the ink of your Bible, not the white spaces. That's an important statement. And I say that lovingly, but I say that directly. Nowhere in the Word of God is there ever the language of a covenant of works or a covenant of grace or a covenant of redemption ever spoken of with the explicit language that the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, never, ever. It is a philosophic construct in order to present and support the idea that the Bible is a unified whole, which we wouldn't disagree with, but it's unified by God, not by the white spaces of Scripture. Now, do you think God gave us the Bible to confuse us? How many of you think God gave us the Bible to confuse us and humble us as His primary purpose? It does that, but that wasn't. He gave us the Bible in order that we might what? Well, you're still digesting your In-N-Out burger, I can tell. Why would the Word of God say this? Blessed is he who reads and those who hear and heed the things which were written in this book, for the time is near. Would God promise blessing for studying and trying to understand while all the time withholding the understanding and the blessing? I don't think so. There's nothing in Scripture that would lead me to believe that God is of that nature. Will we understand perfectly all the prophetic Scripture before we go to heaven? My answer would be no, at least not with me. You can answer for yourself. Some of it's the most difficult Scripture in the world, but some of it's the easiest in the world. How many of you like to do puzzles? Anybody? It's like when I asked the question of the seminarians, how many of you are stamp collectors? For 25 years, hands are stuck in their pocket and none. Any of you a stamp collector? Say, oh, I did see a hand back there. United States stamps? Okay. See me afterwards. At least there's one philatelist in the house, and that tickles my heart. Well, let's go back to the, we got off there a little bit. Let's go back to the map deal. How do you do a puzzle? And this is going somewhere. Well, what are the four easiest pieces in any puzzle? The corners. Why? They've got the most identifiable shape, and it's two straight lines that are perpendicular to one another, associated with two lines that look like somebody did them with a X-Acto knife. And if you're going to do a puzzle, how do you do it? if you're going to do it by the numbers? Does that mean you're left brain or right brain? Well, whatever it means, you find the four corners, right? And why do you do that? Because they're the easiest pieces to identify. And what's the second step? Find the edges. They have an identifiable shape that's one straight line. Now, if I were to analogize, and this is not inspired, but I think it makes its point. What are the four corners of the prophetic puzzle? In my mind, number one is consistent hermeneuticalism. If you're not consistent in the way you interpret the Scripture, you're going to mess the puzzle up big time. Second corner would be the certainty of Christ's coming. And regardless of your millennial position, my millennial position, it's hard for me to believe that you have any question about the fact that Jesus is coming again. If you do have a question about the fact that Jesus is coming again, just sneak a peek at John 14:3. And Jesus said, "I will come again." I don't know what that does for you, but that settles it for me. So at least that's a corner in the puzzle. Number three would be the fulfillment of God's Old Testament preservation and restoration promises to ethnic and national Israel. And we're going to take a peek at those in a few minutes. They are just legion in number in the prophets. And fourthly, the fourth corner would be a future earthly kingdom over which Christ will rule from Jerusalem. Those would be the four corners. What would be my edges? And I've got four edges. One edge would be the rapture of the church. And you say, well, I don't believe in the rapture of the church. Okay, it puts you at odds with the Apostle Paul. You've just edited the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Because regardless of when it is, Paul announced that it will be. And I'm amazed at how many people I run into that I don't believe in a rapture. The Bible doesn't teach about a rapture. And normally they have the word secret with it, with a secret rapture. Well, if the rapture is going to be what we think it's going to be, why would anybody call it secret? I looked this up the other day. The world is now 6.8 billion people. If 1% of the world is saved, you say, man, he's not a Calvinist, he's a hyper-Calvinist. But let's just for the illustration, what's 1% of 6.8 million? We got any mathematicians here? Real loud, what is it? 68 million, was that? Is that right, 68 million? Let's say it's 68 million's right. That sounds about right. If 68 million people left the planet instantly, you think anybody would notice? Think about it. 68 million. If two people get killed in a train wreck anywhere in the world, it's headline news. CNN, Fox, your favorite channel or major network. There's nothing secret about the rapture, nothing secret in the Bible. It's clear as it could be. And when it happens, everybody's going to know something happened. They might not know what it is, but it's going to be very, very clear at least. Now, do I think just 1% of the world throughout time got saved? I haven't got a clue. If I had to guess, I'd say it's probably a little more. What's 3% of 6.8 billion? Or what's 3 times 68? That's about 204 million. Is that give or take 100,000? 200 million people out of the planet? That'd be half of America if we just took them out of America, and that's not going to happen. I mean, nobody's going to miss it. Nobody is going to miss it. So the rapture of the church would be my first edge. Second edge would be a futuristic view of Revelation 6 to 22. And people often ask, what's the major difference between historic premillennialism and futuristic premillennialism? And the major difference in terms of what's the outcome of my interpretation is that they approach the book of Revelation as primarily, at least up to chapter 16, if not a little bit further, as something that has been already historic fulfilled before our time, where a futurist is looking at chapter 6 on all the way to the end as something that's future to our time. And there's where those two distinctions come in. Number three, for me, the third edge, would be 7 years of trauma on earth, Daniel's 70th week, whatever you want to call it, that precedes Christ's second coming. And the fourth would be a 1,000-year millennial kingdom on earth. So if I've got a consistent hermeneuticalism, certainty of Christ's coming is crystal clear, I believe in the fulfillment of God's Old Testament preservation and restoration promises. There is a future earthly kingdom where Christ rules from Jerusalem. There is a rapture of the church. I'm using understanding of Revelation as that's future. There's 7 years of trauma preceding a second coming, and there's a 1,000-year earthly kingdom. What picture am I looking at? Too many hamburgers. It's not amillennialism. Not postmillennialism, it's not historic premillennialism, it is futuristic premillennialism. Well, why futuristic premillennialism? Remember I told you the key to answering the rapture question is to ask yourself, if you believe covenantalism is a wrong approach to the Bible, hermeneutically and historically, then you're into consistent hermeneuticalism. And if you're into consistent hermeneuticalism, then you're going to be a futurist. Absolutely, no question about that. And there are a number of reasons, and I'm not going to cover all of them, but I do want to just look at two of them in your handout, which looks like a journal article, and it is a journal article. You can put a lot in a journal article, and I just want to cover a couple points. And the first point I want to cover, why futuristic premillennialism? And my first of two answers to that, we've mentioned at least 20 times so far, and that is consistent hermeneuticalism. Consistent hermeneuticalism. What is hermeneutics anyways? When I went to seminary, I just had finished 6 years as a naval officer. Had planned on making the Navy a career, and God thought I'd make a better minister than military officer, so he saved me. And I went to seminary about a year after I got saved, if you could imagine what that looked like. My first year, I spent more time in the dictionary than I did in any other kind of book, just trying to get the language down, the vocabulary. Navy, I knew. Theology, I had no clue. And I looked in the catalog, and there was something about hermeneutics. This is going to sound really goofy, but it's true. I thought hermeneutics was the name of the professor. Herman U. Tix. And then I found out it was a course on how to interpret the Bible. And it's basically what hermeneutics is. They are a set of commonly agreed upon principles to interpret literature. And you can look at various kinds of literature, and there are principles to cover it all. And it's very, very important that we understand that it is no more than principles, which when applied becomes exegesis and leads out of the Scripture the intended meaning that God put in the Scripture, or with any piece of literature, lead out the intended meaning of whatever the author put into that literature. I was somewhat amazed in reading the introduction to Hermann Witsius's The Economy of the Covenants Between God and Man. He was one of the two major formers of covenantal thinking. And in a reprint, J.I. Packer asked the question, and I'll just read a portion of it. It's all there and documented. He asked, what is covenant theology? Now, J.I. Packer's not some minor league theologian, regardless of anything. He's not a minor league theologian. I can tell you my answer would have been entirely different than his. But he asked the question, what is covenant theology? Look at his answer. The straightforward, if provocative answer to that question is that it is what is nowadays called a hermeneutic. You have got to be kidding me. If you start with your conclusion and use it to interpret the scripture, you will always, without fail, without flaw, return to where you began, and it's a self-confirming, self-fulfilling prophecy. That was hard for me to believe that came out of the pen of J.I. Packer. It is a way, he says, of reading the whole Bible that is itself part of the overall interpretation of the Bible that it undergirds. If you want to know what's wrong with covenantalism, I really don't have to say a whole lot more. But J.I. Packer doesn't speak for all of covenantalism, so let me quote some more covenantalists. Is that okay? And I've given you the complete documentation so that you can go read it yourself, read it in its context to make sure I haven't misinterpreted it or purposely misconstrued it to make my point. And please do, and if you think I have, email me, because that's the last thing I want to do. I'm not here to debunk anything. I'm here only to pursue the truth, and that's why you're here. That's why you're here. But listen to O.T. Alice, one of the most highly respected amillennialists of a generation ago. And O.T. Alice, and I've given you the documentation in his book, Prophecy in the Church, said, quote, the Old Testament prophecies, if literally interpreted, and what he means if done by consistent hermeneuticalism, if literally interpreted, cannot be regarded as having been yet fulfilled or as being capable of fulfillment in this present age. I appreciate his honesty. And what he's saying is if consistent hermeneuticalism carries the day throughout all of Scripture, then futuristic premillennialism is the right millennial view. And he wasn't the only one that said that. Floyd Hamilton, quote, now we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures. I appreciate his honesty. Lorraine Bettner, a postmillennialist, a little more recent than the previous two, writing in The Meaning of the Millennium, Four Views, says it is generally agreed that if the prophecies are taken literally, that is the prophecies given to Israel about their future, they do foretell a restoration of the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine, with the Jews having a prominent place in that kingdom and ruling over the other nations. Wow. And all we have to do is establish that consistent hermeneuticalism is the right way to approach that. And I don't think it's that hard to make that point myself, obviously. How would I test it? Well, I'd go back to the Old Testament and I'd say, what Old Testament prophecies that had been fulfilled before Christ's first advent? What was the prophecy and how was it fulfilled? How was I to understand that fulfillment? And I could work my way back because I could look at the fulfillment and work my way back to see what the prophecy was. And you know, in every case, if you interpreted the prophecy with consistent hermeneuticalism, you would have come out with the actual fulfillment. That's interesting. But this is a New Testament issue, so no big deal. Okay, just for the sake of discussion and thoroughness, let's look at the first advent prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the Gospels. And what interpretive principles would we have used that would have led us to believe what in fact did occur in the Gospels? And the answer is consistent hermeneuticalism. Well, what about the prophecies that are after the first advent but haven't been fulfilled yet? Oh, we got to change those. We can't be consistent in our hermeneutics. Why? Because the conclusion it gives us doesn't agree with the premise we started with. Well, you know why that is? Because you've engaged circular reasoning, and it'll always happen that way. But you know, if you use the same hermeneutic that you used on the OT prophecies that were fulfilled in the Old Testament, and the first Advent prophecies that were fulfilled in the Gospels, if you used it for the second Advent prophecies from the Old Testament and were consistent, guess what you would become if you're not already there? A futuristic premillennialist, even by their own admission. I came across a very, very interesting quote. The person that drew my attention to it was one of America's fine Bible students and teachers, who's now with the Lord, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, who for decades taught at Dallas Theological Seminary. Any of you ever study under Dr. Johnson? Marvelous teacher, wasn't he? He and I served on a board together, and I loved his South Carolinian accent and his genteel spirit and a tremendously keen mind with the spirit of a pastor. And he came across a piece of writing that you and I would never think this author would ever write about. You know the author real well. We don't know him as a theologian. We know him as an author of tremendous fiction, and that is Robert Louis Stevenson. Robert Louis Stevenson, one of the fine writers of the 19th century, said this to those who interpret the Scripture. He said, "I cannot understand how you theologians and preachers can apply to the church," by the way, he was a Scottish Presbyterian, that might help you, "or the multiplicity of churches, Scripture promises which in their plain meaning must apply to God's chosen people, Israel, and to Palestine, and which consequently must still be future. You call yourselves the Israel of God, or the spiritual Israel. As an example of this misinterpretation, he points to Isaiah chapter 62. "But said he, that does not stand alone. The prophetic books are full of teachings, which, if they are interpreted literally, would be inspiring and a magnificent assurance of a great and glorious future, but which, as they are spiritualized, becomes farcical, as applied to the church, they are a comedy." I might be a little more gracious in my words, but I do identify with his sentiments. So why am I a futuristic premillennialist? Number one, because of a consistent hermeneuticalism. Quickly, number two, the promises that God made to Israel, and they are in your the little article there, the page numbers at the top, 231 and 232. Promises made to the nation of Israel. He promised their preservation, and he promised their restoration. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. I just want to show you one passage with regard to preservation. I think it was Ogden Nash, who wasn't a theologian. As far as I know, he wasn't a believer either, but coined the famously remembered phrase, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." How odd of God to choose the Jews. And he was right. You and I wouldn't have done it that way. God says so in Deuteronomy chapter 7, but God did. And here's his promise, Jeremiah chapter 31. It's just an amazing statement. And follow, he's talking about the future of Israel. And in verse 35 of Jeremiah 31, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. He is the great creator, redeemer, God of the universe. Verse 36, if this fixed order, the rising and the setting of the sun, the 24-hour cycle that we all live with, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Wow. When's the last time the sun didn't rise? When's the last time the sun didn't set? You sure? Everybody's positive. Sun's never missed a morning coming up, never missed an evening going down. You just converted to futuristic premillennialism, because God said, until that happens, the offspring of Israel shall not cease. You say, well, could he say it a little clearer, a little more convincingly? Okay, verse 37. If the heavens above can be measured and the fountains of the earth searched out below, which, by the way, they can't. They are too broad, too infinite, too deep, too high, too complex. Then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they've done. So until the sun fails to come up and go down, and until man can measure everything in the heavens and everything in the earth, guess what? God's promise to Israel of preservation stands. It's not ambiguous, it's not complex, not difficult to understand. It's the promise of God. But with that is not only a promise of preservation, but also a promise of restoration. And I've listed some passages on the next page, 232. Promise of an irreversible, irrevocable restoration for Israel. And rather than me sit here and wail away and try to keep you awake, and you can look all those passages up when you get home. How about Amos 9, 11 to 15? Why don't we just take a peek at just Amos? If you don't know where that is, find Hosea. It's Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 15. And it couldn't be clearer. Absolutely could not be clearer. And he says this, you will not again be rooted out from their land. In a broader context, I will also plant them on their land, talking about Israel, and they will not again be rooted out from their land. You know what that means? Once they're permanently planted, they're there. Now, that raises a big question. Hal Lindsey wrote 20, 25 years ago that if Israel were driven into the sea by the Arabs, all that would mean was the Bible's not true. What do you think about that? You're not sure. Hal Lindsey was not a very good theologian. What happens if the Arabs do run them into the sea? Just means we're a little premature in our prophetic expectations. When God puts them in permanently, they will not be rooted out again. And the promise is over and over and over again. And I would make it so strong as this. You can read Ezekiel chapter 37. If God will not preserve the Jew, if God will not restore the Jew, then God's a liar, because those are the promises he made. Now, I don't believe God's a liar. Therefore, I believe God will continue to preserve the Jew from all of the attempted genocides, and I do believe God will restore Israel as a nation, as an identifiable ethnic people, over whom their Messiah will rule and reign on earth, just as the Old Testament says. I think it's, well, you know what I think. It's not nigh on impossible. It is impossible to thoughtfully overthrow consistent hermeneuticalism and God's clear promises to preserve the race and the nation and to restore them to a place where their king will rule over all of the world. Impossible. Now let's get to what they asked me to talk about. Now you know that I'm a futuristic premillennialist, and remember that hours ago I made the point that where you are in the rapture is not dependent on where you are in a rapture, but where you are in your millennial view. I am a futuristic premillennialist, if it's not clear already. Therefore, I have four options. I like that. I can be pre, mid, post, or the guy that can't make up his mind whether he's mid or post and he calls himself pre-wrath. Which one do I like? Well, you already know which one I like because the next article that you've got in your 31-page handout is why a premillennial rapture, pre-tribulational rapture, rather. And that's really, I think, what they wanted me to do, and I'm going to let you read most of it, but I do want to look at one particular thought that I think is one that can't be overthrown. And we would find it on page 246 of the article. And broadly speaking, it's this, that the nature of events or the description of events which are used to describe the second coming of Jesus Christ prior to the millennium, premillennial, post-tribulational, premillennial, second coming of Jesus Christ, the description of that event is dramatically different from some other event that occurs in a close time context with it. And if we were to take the time, and I'm going to take a little bit of time, to compare 1 Thessalonians 4, particularly verses 13 to 18, which unmistakably talks about the rapture or the snatching away. Harpazo is the verb that's used there. Rapture comes into English from Latin, and the Latin comes out of the Greek. So we're talking about the same thing. But if you were to compare 1 Thessalonians 4, which unmistakably talks about the rapture, and I believe, by the way, without regard to its time, I know that's an often used pre-trib argument, but I, quite frankly, have read that for decades, and I can't find any time indicators at all. I can find the fact indicator, but not the time indicator, which is to say, if there are time indicators for the rapture, I don't find them in 1 Thessalonians 4, but I do find the fact there. Comparing the description of it with Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus' Olivet Discourse, there are such differences in the description that they can't be the same essential event happening at the same essential time, which is essentially what post-tribulationism is all about. Pre-wrath's not too far behind it, and the mid-tribbers have kind of been dismissed by a lot of people long before now, so I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on that. But let me tell you what I mean, and I did on page 247. It's all written out, so you don't have to get hand cramped. Number one, at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Christ comes in the air and returns to heaven without arriving on the planet. But at the final event, Christ comes to the earth and stays and rules and reigns. There's nothing similar. There is everything dissimilar. Number two, the rapture, Christ gathers his own, verses 4, 16, and 17. But at the final event, who gathers the elect? Text says, Matthew 24, 31, angels. Three, at the rapture, Christ comes to reward. But at the final event, Christ comes to judge. Four, at the rapture, resurrection is prominent mean, all of you, I don't care what your millennial position is. I'm confident I've used 1 Thessalonians 4 as a text of encouragement at somebody's graveside service. But at the final event, resurrection is not even mentioned in Matthew 24 and 25. It's not even there. The rapture, believers depart the earth. That's pretty obvious. But at the final event, amazingly, you know who departs? Unbelievers. It's kind of like the rapture in reverse, I suppose. At the rapture, unbelievers remain on the earth while believers are taken out. Couldn't be any more unmistakably different. Number 7, at the rapture, there's no mention of establishing Christ's kingdom on earth, but at the final event of the second coming, that's in fact why Christ came, it says in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 34, to set his kingdom up on earth. And 8, at the rapture, believers will receive glorified bodies, but at the final event of the second coming, there's no mention of glorified bodies whatsoever. And we could add to that, but those are 8 descriptions of what's either one event viewed from 2 different directions at the occurring in near proximity of time, or it's 2 separate and different events separated by some period of time. And I think if we're consistent with the information, it would say there are 2 events that are very different. And in one, believers are taken out, and in the other, unbelievers are taken out. One is a blessing for believers, the other is a judgment on unbelievers. And you say, well, wow, it's only comparing one scripture with another scripture, as if that's not enough. Take time in Matthew 13, and I just draw it to your attention, won't rant and rave about it. And look at the parable of the wheat and tares. And ask which goes first, the wheat or the tares. It's the tares, right? Right? I haven't drawn a conclusion yet. We're just dealing with the facts. And the tares represent whom? Unbelievers. And they're taken out of the field and taken away and burned. And what's left? The wheat or believers. Interesting. Or the parable of the dragnet. The bad fish, which represent unbelievers, are taken out from among the good fish. And the good fish are left, just like we would have expected from 1 Thess 4 compared with Matthew 24 and 25. That's the consistent teaching of Scripture. Now, we can all breathe a sigh of relief. Time is almost up. And it'll save us from listening to an hour of me lecturing on Revelation 3:10. Aren't you glad? And the little phrase, tereo ek. And I would encourage you to study that. Tereo can mean a number of things. Ek can mean a number of things. Tereo is a verb, ek is a proposition. But when tereo and ek are combined, tereo ek can mean only one thing. And that is to keep from entering into something out of which one would have to be delivered if the tereo action didn't take. You say, how do you know that? Well, I was studying one night and an angel landed on my shoulder and whispered in my ear. Right? Wrong. You don't have to read too far because it's a limited vocabulary to discover that that's true. Whenever they're linked, that's all it can mean. If he had meant to keep you in the little phrase in Revelation 3:10, or to protect you from, there are three other Greek prepositions that he would have used with tereo, in, ace, or dia. And he didn't. He chose ek. And he chose ek for a particular reason, because only when linked with tereo does it mean to prevent from going into something, namely Daniel's 70th week. And if that's what it's talking about, the only explicable event would be a pre-tribulation rapture. But you can study that for yourself. The worst reason for you to go out of here and say, I've repented, I've been converted, and I now am futuristic, premillennial, consistent, hermeneutical, and pre-trib rapture. The worst reason was because of my lecture. That'd be the absolute worst reason. Why? You need to be convinced by the Scripture and by the illuminating ministry of God's Spirit. My only role was to sort of guide you in the direction of some Scriptures that seemed to draw some consistent conclusions. But I would ask that you not dismiss all that I've said just because it doesn't agree with what you came in thinking you were believing. Because our only pursuit, the only reason you're here, I can't imagine you'd come to hear me for an hour and 15 minutes. But maybe you thought it'd be a great place to snooze in the gym. You could sit back in the corner and nobody would see you. No, I think you came, I know I came, to be challenged by the Word of God. Is that fair? And the real issue is, what does the Word of God teach? And I think if we all have differing opinions on prophecy, we agree on at least, well, a couple things, but on this one thing, and that is, it's the pursuit of the truth we should pursue rather than the pursuit of proving me or you or somebody else right. Would that be fair? Now, one other thing, and we're out of here. This is a sixth question, and it's easy to answer, and I provided the answer in detail. If you want to pursue the subject further, what should you read? There's a lot of stuff out there, a lot of stuff. There's bad stuff on futuristic premillennialism, and there's bad stuff on all the other. I've given you three basic bibliographies. One is an Israel bibliography, and two books that most of you have never heard of are the first two, Ronald Dipro's Israel and the Development of Christian Thought, and Martin Erdman, The Millennial Controversy in the Early Church. Absolutely wonderfully well-researched. If you're into that thing, Barry Horner's number 6, Future Israel. Very, very well done. And all the work that Mike Vlock on our seminary faculty has done on replacement theology. Basic Futuristic Premillennial Biography, Paul Benware's little book, Understanding End Times Prophecy. An old volume, Charles Lee Feinberg, Millennialism, The Two Major Views. David Larson, most people have never read David Larson, taught at Trinity for many, many years in the pastoral ministry department. Jews, Gentiles, and the Church. And an old standard that probably has been lost to most current readers, Alva J. McLean, who was the leading light among the Grace Brethren movement, The Greatness of the Kingdom. And then basic pre-tribulation bibliography, the best extended discussion by multiple authors is without question Tommy Ice and Tim Demme, When the Trumpet Sounds. Unfortunately, it's out of print, but I'd go on the web and find a used copy and pay whatever price they're going to rob you with and get that. It is the finest single volume by the best minds that have ever written on the subject. If you want the classic comic book version, just because you haven't got all that time, get my little book, Snatched Before the Storm. It's only 16 pages long, but it covers the ballpark. Well, how was I attacked? Is your shine messed up? I hope not. I think we all could. How about if we sang the Solid Rock? No, you don't want to sing it. I'll read it to you. It's amazing how many hymns end with the encouragement of the second coming of Christ. When he shall come with what? Trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. How about Philip Bliss's Hallelujah, What a Savior? That'd be neat to sing, wouldn't it? It's just I can't sing and I don't know how to lead music, so I'll just read it for us. When he comes, remember the next line? Our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. What is it? Hallelujah. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Did you ever expect some eschatology from the pen of Horatio Spafford? When he sailed over the place in the ocean where his wife and daughter died, he penned the words to "It's well with my soul." We don't think of that as some deep eschatological piece. But he ended it like this: "And Lord, haste the day when the face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so," what did he say? "It is well with my soul." That's the eschatological hope that gave him the peace to write the song, because he knew one day at the resurrection he'd be reunited with his wife and his two daughters. I'd say eschatology is pretty important, at least at that level, wouldn't you? Father, thank you for this group of people. How exciting. And thank you for the privilege of walking through your word. Lord, may your Spirit be our only teacher. May our desire be only to know your truth. And may our prayer always be, "Open my eyes, that I might behold wonderful things from thy law." We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.